to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Most precious things about being part of God's people is because when we come together, we always carry God's presence in us because individually we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But when we get together corporately, there's just such a special presence of God that we can experience. And I don't know if you're experiencing it this morning, but I certainly am. And it's really precious. And that's what makes us God's people. It's God's presence in our midst. And if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to continue playing. I'm going to preach with some background music. I was sharing a bit on family culture, and it was just so wonderful to hear Ludwig testifying that this is his family. And when I came here, the first few times, that's probably one of the first things that I picked up about this congregation is just the feel of family. This is family. It's something special. And I just wanted to talk about a family culture. And I said that a culture is a way of life of a group of people like us. The behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that they accept, generally without thinking about them, and that are passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. And because culture is a group dynamic, and we all contribute to that culture, culture is not a static thing, it's a dynamic thing. It's a thing that changes. As we change, our culture changes. As we grow, our culture grows. And what I want to talk about this morning is, last week I spoke about listening to God, and this morning I just want to speak a little bit about learning and growing, and therefore growing in our culture. And when Rochelle and I were pastoring the congregation in Franschhoek, we, for the last probably 18, 19 years, we've been between Stellenbosch, Franschhoek, and Somerset West, so relatively small compared to Joburg, relatively small towns. I mean, Franschhoek is not even a town. Franschhoek is like a village. Now we have to move from there to the big city of Joburg. But in Franschhoek, there was this lovely couple, Derek and Rosita Manser. Wonderful people. He's British and she's Dutch, from Dutch descent. And I've heard some of their story, and they were good old sinners, you know, before they met the Lord. They got married. They met on a cruise ship. And started a relationship on a cruise ship. I don't know how they ended up, both ended up there, but that's how it started. So you can just imagine they were pretty bad, you know. eventually they got married, and after they got married, somehow the Lord saved them. I can't remember the details of the story, but they ended up going to church in, and I think it might have been in Franschhoek. Got saved. And started serving the Lord. And the Lord gave them a promise. He said to them, he actually gave them instruction. He said, I want you to read the Bible together every morning. And if you do that, I will bless you in a very special way. And they've done that. Every single day they read a chapter of the Bible. And you think, okay, a chapter is not that much. But I mean, you multiply that by a few decades worth of days reading the Bible, and they've been through the Bible a couple of times together. So every morning they read the same chapter together, and then every evening they read it separately as well, and meditate on it. And it's just amazing to see the effect of that on their lives. Just the stability, the wisdom, godly wisdom, and the effect that it's had on their relationship. Just to give you one example, they own a gallery. She's an artist, and he's like the business manager of the art gallery. So they own probably the most successful art gallery in Franschhoek, in the main road. And how God has blessed them, you know, in you know, material terms is one story, but how God has blessed their relationship. I've spent a lot of time with them when I was in Franschhoek, and it was interesting for me to watch them having an argument. Now you can imagine, I mean, Rosita's an artist. Artists are very passionate and so on. So you expect, you know, explosions and so on. But when they argue, it's amazing. Unless you know them, you won't even know they're arguing. Because both of them start speaking more softly and more gently and with more honor and respect to each other. And Derek would say, "Lovey, I don't think what you're saying or proposing now is right." And then she said, but they'll speak more gently and more softly. And you can see, you know, I can see Derek, he's got quite a pale skin. So you can see he's getting a bit hot under the collar, but he speaks with such affection. And when he gets upset, he speaks with even more affection to his wife. And it's just so blessed, you know, just to watch them. And not only that, what I've noticed is that not only has God blessed them, but the people around them get blessed. Everyone who spends time with them gets blessed. It's as though the blessing that God has poured out in their lives just overflows because they're constantly learning from the Word of God and living the Word of God in their lives. And it just overflows to the people around them. And it's really been amazing to watch that. So I just want to share a little bit about learning from God's Word. Learning who God is, learning about His Word. Because unless we learn God's Word, we cannot live it. Just to recap quickly, the so-called Jewish Shema in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 to 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." And then it goes on to more specifically tell us how to transmit them and teach them to our children. And I'll get to that in a later sermon. But I just want you to notice the portion. Let me first just recap. And I was saying last time that we are the true Israel. And just like Israel, we are a family of families, and we are God's covenant community, the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We are the true Israel. So when it says, "Hear, O Israel," it's addressing us too, because we are the true Israel. And then it says, "Hear, O Israel," is listen. "You shall love the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then at a later stage, it says, "These words that I command you today will be in your heart." That's learn. So listen, learn. "And you shall love the Lord your God with everything in you." Love. "And then you shall teach them diligently to your children." Leave a legacy. So listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. And last time I was saying that when God speaks, it really is something special. It's not, God is not just like a radio that's broadcasting all the time, and then we can just tune into His wavelength and hear what He's saying. God doesn't speak that much. He doesn't waste His words. Because when He speaks something, it happens. His word does not return to Him void. It's something really special when God speaks. So when God does speak, we should listen. And so often we apply that to other areas of God speaking, but we don't apply it to the Bible, to His written word. I saw a comic that made me laugh a bit about a guy standing there, you know, waving his fist to heaven and said, "God, speak to me!" And this hand appears from heaven with a Bible in it. Yeah. Sometimes we tend to think that God, you know, God only really speaks to you when it's not in the Bible. But what I want to say is that God primarily speaks to you from the Bible. So we really need to learn to listen to that. And when God speaks, it's really special. So we need to stop and listen with the intent to obey. Really listen and take note. And I just wrote myself a note for us. What God speaks is really amazing. It's God's word that created everything around us. I mean, look around you. Everything around you. Everyone around you. There's nothing that you see or hear or feel or smell or can conceive of, you know. Even the things that we don't see All of that was created by the Word of God. And when God speaks, it's that Word, the creative, powerful Word, that not only created the world, but sustains it, that we're listening to. And that's why we need to take it so seriously and stop and really listen to Him. Amen? So, today I want to talk about the second step, learning. And I want to propose a simple few steps in how to learn from the Word of God. Because what I find is most Christians know they should do this, but they don't know how to do this. And no one has ever showed them how to do this. So I just want to present the easy, what I find quite an easy way of remembering, you know, how to do this. And then demonstrate it by looking at Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and applying these steps to Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. So, like a typical teacher, I've used alliteration. And all five steps start with an R. But I find it an easy way to remember how to just learn from the Bible. The first step is always to read. Read the Bible. And let me tell you what, if you're born again, if you're born of the Spirit, you want to read the Bible. And if you do read the Bible, if God's Spirit lives inside of you, it really touches your heart. It really means something to you. And I know you know what I'm talking about because I know you've experienced it. And we don't live really in a reading culture anymore. When we read, it's little snippets like Facebook and Twitter and, you know, short portions. We don't live in a culture of doing a lot of reading. But almost all of us, probably, if I have to guess, can read. And it's a great privilege, you know. Not all the world can read. And those of us who can read, we should use that privilege to really read the Word of God regularly. That's the starting place. Don't replace your reading of the Word of God with any other books. Not even books about the Word of God. Start by reading the Word of God itself. And then read, yes, by all means, read what other people say about the Word. But don't let that replace your reading of the Word itself. I think all of us should have a regular, systematic, just discipline of and habit of reading through the Word. And here's one of my biggest tips when you read the Word of God. Enjoy it. Because I found that we only consistently do what we enjoy. Isn't that so? So find a way of enjoying. You're not going to exercise consistently if you don't learn to enjoy exercise. If you hate it, your discipline's going to drive you, and you might be able to do it for a few weeks or months, but then you need to learn. Somewhere along the line, you need to learn to enjoy. You need to get used to just and start enjoying just the exertion and the endorphins that get supposedly released in your brain. You need to find a rhythm. You need to find a time of the day that works for you, you know, to do your exercise. You know, if you're not a morning person, you know, then getting up early in the morning, you know, to exercise might be a bit of a battle to you. You might need to find a different time of the day. Now, I want to say the same thing about the Word of God. Learn to enjoy reading it. It is enjoyable. If you're born of the Spirit, if you're born again, and God's Spirit lives inside of you, then it's easy to enjoy because as you read it, God's Spirit ministers it to you. Okay? So read and then research. That's when you don't just read it superficially, but when you dig a bit deeper, when you study it, because, you know, for the original audience of the Bible, it was everything in the Bible was, or most of the stuff in the Bible were relatively obvious because they were in the same culture. But between us and the authors and original audience of the Bible, there's a massive gap, a gap of interpretation. And it's written in a different language, in Hebrew and Greek, different time, different place, way different culture. I always say to people, you know, if you want to imagine how much different our culture is from the culture of the Bible, just imagine time traveling Paul the Apostle to here and now. Him hearing us speaking English and Afrikaans and Zulu and all kinds of funny languages that he's never heard of in his life. You know, seeing plastic. I don't think there was such a thing as plastic in Paul's day. You know, lights. Where are the flames? You know, where's the oil that makes the lights work? You know, this data projector, you know, throwing an image on a screen and then being able to change the image like that. You know, I mean, there are just so many things around us, everyday things that we take for granted. Cell phones. I mean, you can make a call to the other side of the world. In Paul's days, they had to send a letter. And it took months to get the letter from Jerusalem or wherever to the other end of the Roman Empire, you know, on the same continent. Now we just press a few buttons and we Skype or make a phone call to the other side of the world. And we think nothing of it. Radical, radical difference. Now it would be the same if we time travel back to Paul's day. It would be difficult and weird for us. And that's why sometimes we need to not only read, but research. Dig a bit deeper. Study a bit deeper. And cross, bridge that communication gap, that what they call the hermeneutical gap. To really understand the original intent of what Paul was saying, or what the other biblical authors were saying. It takes a bit of study sometimes. And then the third step is remember. Memorizing scripture. It's a bit of a lost art. You know? And it's something that we mustn't only do for ourselves, but that we must teach to our children and to our disciples. Now, everything I'm looking at the Shema from a family perspective, but everything that applies to the natural family applies to us as the church, the spiritual family as well. Okay? So we need to teach people to remember. Because here's the thing. You can only obey what you remember. It's really as simple as that. And if we're not teaching our children to remember, we're not teaching them to obey. And if we're not remembering, we're not setting ourselves up to obey. And then go a step further and really reflect. Where research is about understanding the original intent of the author in the there and then, reflecting is about understanding the implications for us, the contemporary audience, in the here and now. How do we apply it here and now? In a different culture, in a different time, under different circumstances, how do we apply the same divinely inspired Word of God in our time? Okay, let me give you one easy example. I mean, four times in four of his letters, Paul ends off his letters with greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, it's a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not a suggestion. It's not a statement. It's not a question. It's a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's imperative. Okay. Put up your hands. Who greeted one another with a holy kiss this morning when you came into church? One or two obedient saints. The rest of us, totally disobedient. Not obeying the Word of God at all. Clear commands four times in Paul's epistles, and yet we still ignore them and don't apply them. No, of course we apply them. What does it mean? I mean, in Paul's culture, it was appropriate to greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, a kiss on the cheek, you know, like that. What is the principle underlying that practice of greet one another with a holy kiss? Affection. A kiss means affection. Greet one another with affection. But it's not just any kiss. I mean, you can greet someone with an unholy kiss too, right? It says greet one another not just with a kiss, but with a holy kiss. So what does the holy represent? Purity or appropriateness? In other words, the principle of greet one another with a holy kiss, greet one another with a holy kiss is the practice, the principle underlying it, the universal principle. That applies in whatever culture you are, is greet one another with appropriate affection. Okay, now we take that principle. Practices don't always transfer between cultures, but principles do. So we take that universal principle and we transfer it from Paul's culture to our culture. And we ask ourselves, and this is what reflection is all about. We ask ourselves, how do I apply this principle of greeting one another with appropriate affection in my culture, in our culture? And the answer is quite simple. It's quite straightforward. With a handshake or a hug. That's, for our culture, is appropriate affection. Right? So we actually, if you greeted someone with a hug or a handshake, then you were obeying Paul's command to greet one another with a holy kiss. Because we've reflected on it and said, okay, we don't apply it in exactly the same way, but we still obey it. We still obey the essence of it, the principle underlying it. So that's reflection. And then responding. And the fifth one, respond, is what you do after each of the other four steps. So you read and you respond. You research and you respond. You remember and you respond. You reflect and you respond. God's word always calls for a response from us. Okay, so let me just quickly go through those step by step, applying it to Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. So read. You must constantly read a good translation, primarily to get the big picture. Now I usually suggest having two translations of the Bible. You have a reading Bible and a study Bible. A reading Bible, your study Bible, you want a Bible that's more word for word literal, more what they call formal equivalents. I use the ESV. I think the ESV study Bible is probably the best study Bible at the moment. It's quite pricey, but it's not that expensive on Kindle, if you use Kindle. But then as a reading Bible, I usually use the NIV, which is more a dynamic equivalence, more thought for thought translation. And it just reads a bit easier. So I use that as a reading Bible just to get the, and I read that and get the big picture. And I found that using two translations actually helps you. You get a better understanding of what the Bible really says. Now I always say to the guys when we're training to become pastors, when I present the homiletics or the preaching course, I say to them, if your sermon depends on the specific translation that you're using, then it's wrong. If you can only preach your message from that translation, from the King James or whatever, and it doesn't work from any other translation, then you're in trouble. Because then you're not basing it on what the Bible really says. Remember, what we have in English is a translation. So find at least two good translations and use them. So read constantly to get the big picture. Now, I know there are some people who have these things that they read, calendar, and then they mark off. I always fall behind or, you know, get stuck and get discouraged. So what I just do is I take a bookmark and I put it in, and then I read a few chapters, and then I put back the bookmark, and then I open again the next day where my bookmark is, and I read a few more chapters or so. That works for me. But find what works for you and read the Bible. Get the big picture. And always ask yourself as you're reading, what is the big picture? You know, what does this say about God and about His people in His world? And a few weeks ago, I did a sermon overview of the Bible, in which I demonstrated a bit about how you can get the big picture of the Bible. So if you didn't hear it, you're welcome to download it and go and listen to it. But what I've found is that there's one thing that the reading the Bible and getting the big picture of the Bible tells us more than anything else. What is the one constant from the first to the last verse of the Bible? God, right? God is the one constant. So when you look at the big picture of the Bible, what you primarily see is God, who created everything, was there in the beginning, He created everything. It rebelled against Him, and He's working to restore it, working to redeem it, save it. And at the end, He has recreated it. And you start in the garden, and you end in the garden. You start with creation, and you end with recreation. God is the hero of the story. God is the main character. God is the one that we must see more than anything as we're reading Scripture and getting to know God as our God, our Father, the one who loves us, the one who has chosen us to be His very own. Okay, so reading, and then the next step is research. So periodically you want to dig deeper in I recommend a good study Bible. Like I say, you get the NIV study Bible, the ESV study Bible, lots of study Bibles, actually a lot of good study Bibles to choose from. So get yourself a good study Bible, and that'll contain most of what you need to study the Bible a bit. Primarily to get the intended meaning in the there and then. And here I just want to read you one scripture to just show you the importance of studying Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul going to preach in a place called Berea. Now, if ever you had an amazing visiting speaker, that was it, you know, Paul. Paul was the man, you know, he turned the known world upside down, you know, God used him to turn the known world upside down with his preaching. And he went to the Jewish synagogue and listened to what it says. It says, these Jews in Berea were more receptive than those in Thessalonica. For they welcomed, number one, they welcomed the message very eagerly. And number two, examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. So in order to be receptive, here's why they recommended. They weren't just receptive to Paul's message. Primarily, they were receptive to Scripture, to God's Word. They didn't just want to hear from Paul. They wanted to hear from God. So they were receptive to Paul's message, but that's only the half of what they did. The other half of what they did is they went home and they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They did some research. And they checked Paul. Now, guess what? If they are commended for checking Paul, then you will certainly be commended for checking me. Or anyone else who preaches. Okay? And as mature Christians, that's what we need to learn to do. We need to learn at some stage to dig a bit deeper. Not just... the research doesn't replace our reading, but it supplements our reading. Once we... reading Scripture and getting the big picture, we need to dig a bit deeper and research and examine the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. To use the words of Acts 17. Now, when we do that with Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." In the Hebrew, the Jews would say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And they'll replace, they use the word Adonai, which means Lord. So they actually it doesn't say in the text Adonai, it says Yahweh. But Jews, because they respect God's words, name so much, and they don't want to use God's name in vain, they're so scared to use God's name in vain, they always replace it, Yahweh, with Adonai. Because it says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's why Matthew, for instance, who writes to a primarily Jewish audience, he mostly doesn't talk about the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. Exactly the same thing. He's just using heaven as a replacement so he doesn't have to use the name of God. So it says, Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one, literally. And... we need to. I love that song that we were singing in the beginning about Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh? Who is this Lord? Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, then you'll know it's the translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Just two passages I want to take you to. The one is the burning bush in Exodus 3 verse 14. In verse 13 it says, "But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, God, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And then verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you." So Yahweh means I am. Yahweh is the one who is and the one who causes all else to be. God is the only one who can truly, without any qualification, say, I am. The rest of us have to say, I am because God has made me. God doesn't have to say that. God doesn't have to qualify that statement. God can just say, I am. Apart from anything else, you take everything away from me, I still am. Well, guess what? You take oxygen away from me and I'm not going to be able to say, I am anymore. You take water away from me and I'm not going to be able to say, I am anymore. Because I'm not going to be anymore. I'm going to die. Well, not with God. God doesn't need anything to exist. God is not dependent on anything for his existence. Everything else is dependent on God for its existence. He is the one who is and the one who causes all else to be. He is the great I am. He is Yahweh. That is who he is. And this statement of faith says, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone, or Yahweh is one. And let me just read you one more passage, also from Exodus. Moses found the bush on fire in the Sinai desert, and when he came back to the mountain, the whole mountain was on fire, you know, when he came with the rest of the Israelites. And listen to what God says to him in Exodus 34, verse 7 and 8. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, this scripture is quoted quite a few times again in the Old Testament later on as a sort of a summary of who God is. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Now, in Hebrew culture and the Greek translation of the New Testament adopted that, when you want to emphasize something, you don't put a exclamation mark or put it in capital letters like we do in our emails and stuff, or highlight it with a different color. You emphasize it by repeating it. So when it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," you know, it's emphasis. Now, here it says, "The Lord, the Lord." It's emphatic. I am, it says, Yahweh, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he's mentioning the two sides of himself. He's saying, I'm gracious and merciful and I forgive thousands of generations, but I'm also holy and just, and I do punish sin. Just because I'm gracious doesn't mean I sweep sin under the carpet. But my anger and my judgment and my holiness punishes 2, 3, or 4 generations, my love and steadfastness and my grace and mercy is poured out on thousands of generations. But the Lord, that's who the Lord is. That's who Yahweh is. Now, then it says that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one of the main teachings of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is this truth of monotheism. There is one God and only one. There is one God and no one else can legitimately call themselves God. There are others who try to be gods. There are demons who pretend to be gods. But there's only one true God. And this was a novel idea in the time. You go and look at the history of the time of the Israelites. There was no such thing as monotheism. One of the Egyptian rulers, after the Israelites left Egypt, I think, tried to implement a type of monotheism. You know, he introduced the sun disk, I can't remember what it was called, as the main god, tried to replace the sun god with the sun disk god. But it only lasted about 20 years, and then it sort of fell away. And he never tried to implement, he tried to throw out Amun-Ra, which was the sun, main sun god, but he didn't even try and throw out all the other pantheon of gods. And you had one other Babylonian guy who also tried to do it for a while, but it also didn't work. And it seems he tried to do it more out of spite for the priest, because there was a bit of political wrangling, you know, in Babylon, with the priestly powers, you know, and they didn't want to go with everything he said. So I think he was trying to get them back, and he went to a different city and started this one God idea, which I don't know whether he got it from Israel or where, but that's all we know of. Other than that, and those, both those cases didn't last at all, not even a little bit. And neither of those cases tried to throw out all the other gods. The God of the Bible is the only God that says, there's one God, it's me, and you're not supposed to have any other gods beside me. The whole idea, as far as I can see, of monotheism is not a human idea. It didn't come from man. It came from God. And it's one of the bedrock teachings of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. There's one God, and His name is Yahweh. The rest of the world was full of polytheism. Many gods and people trying to cover all the bases, so that they have an agricultural god who made sure that their crops didn't fail. They would have a fertility god that made sure that they had lots of children. They had all kinds of gods for everything, and everyone wanted to cover all their bases. And here comes a God along that says, you don't need all of them. You're wasting your time on all of them because I do all of that and more. I deserve all that worship and much more. I am the only God. I am Yahweh. I am the one who is and the one who causes all else to be. And it's in that light where it says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Is one. Now, you might say, okay, yes, I can see that it's sort of against polytheism, that there's one God. But, I mean, doesn't that undermine the whole idea of the Trinity? And don't we as Christians believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That there's a tri-unity, one God, a unity, but three persons within the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't we believe that? Doesn't this scripture undermine that? When it says the Lord your God, Yahweh, is one? Doesn't it undermine the Trinity? And Jews would say, yes, it does. There is no such thing as a Trinity. Orthodox Jews today, that's what they'd say. But I believe they'd be wrong to say it. Because even though the Old Testament doesn't explicitly teach the Trinity, I think it certainly implies the Trinity. And let me just show you that. First, it says, the word they used for one is the word echad. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And when you go and check elsewhere in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where the word Echad is used, one of the places, and you'll find a few different places that apply, I'm just going to mention this one. One of the places is at the end of Genesis 2. Listen to this scripture, Genesis 2 verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they, the two of them, become one flesh. The same word one is used there. For two persons becoming one. The same word echad. So just like two persons, husband and wife, can become one, and that be described with the word echad. So three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can be one, and that be described with the same word echad. So it's not necessarily a simple unity. It's a compound unity, like one bag of marbles, or one crowd of people. One family of people. Okay? That's what the word echad can refer to. So the word echad doesn't necessarily deny the possibility of the Trinity. And in fact, that verse, the Shema, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, actually implies the Trinity. The word used for God is the word Elohim. Now, just a bit of Hebrew grammar. When you want to make something plural in Hebrew, usually you add the I-M at the end. Like an angel is called a seraph, right? What is angels? Seraphim. Or cherubim. Okay? Like the Nephilim were the giants of old, plural. So the I-M indicates plural. So Elohim is the plural of El. El means God, Elohim. Literally translated means gods. And it is sometimes translated that way in the Old Testament. Okay? So it says, the Lord your God, and that God there is plural. So it says that a plural God is one, echad. So already there it's talking about a God who's one, he's a unity, it's monotheistic unity, but there's more going on there because a plural word for God is used to describe this one God. Elohim. The same word used, by the way, in the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And then when you go on in Genesis 1, let me just read that to you, verse 26 and 27. Listen to this. It says, and God, Elohim, plural, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, Elohim, created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God uses plural personal pronouns to refer to himself. He doesn't say, let me make man in my image. He says, let us make man in our image. So there's more going on there than just a simple unity, clearly. And in Genesis 1 verse 2, of course, we have, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness. So already, in the Old Testament, even though the Trinity is not explicitly taught, it is clearly implied. God, Father, Son, the Son being the Messiah who was promised, and Holy Spirit are all in the Old Testament already portrayed as God. So this God, who is one, is also in a sense more than one. So that's a bit of what you'll do, for instance, in research. You'll dig a bit deeper. You'll go and look at what the words mean and what it tells us about God. So then the next step is remember. That we regularly memorize significant passages so that you can recite them and reflect on them. Now I'm not going to say too much, but I just want you to remember that when Jesus was being tempted in the desert, Luke 4, for instance, was 1 to 13, the devil was tempting him. Three times he came and tempted him. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, etc. And what is he quote? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy. In fact, every time he quotes, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus didn't have the scroll of Deuteronomy with him. Scrolls were big things in those days. And you rolled them up and you put them in the synagogue. And, not every person, probably only 10 to 15% of people could read in those days. But you had to be very rich to be able to own a scroll. So the synagogue, each synagogue would have a scroll in those days. You didn't carry a scroll around. Jesus wasn't carrying a couple of scrolls around with him in the desert. Okay? So how could Jesus quote these verses to the devil from Deuteronomy? He'd memorized them. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, like David says in Psalm 119. Jesus had memorized scripture. Jesus is just God, by the way. And if he saw it necessary to memorize scripture, then I think we should too. Because here's the thing. You don't know when you're going to be tempted. You don't know when the evil one's going to attack you. And you don't know whether you're going to have your Bible ready. When the word is used for the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in Ephesians 6 as part of the armor of God, it's not the word logos that is used for the word of God. It's the word rhema. Okay? And the sword that we have at the ready is not the sword that is written on the word, but the sword that we have hidden in our hearts, that we've actually memorized. That's the sword we can actually use to fight the battles against the evil one most of the time. Like I said, you can only obey what you remember. So we need to memorize. And then finally, we can only incorporate into our culture and impart and transmit to our children, both physical and spiritual, that which we've actually memorized and internalized and hidden in our hearts and made part of us. So I want to challenge all of us. Let us memorize the Shema. Let us do ourselves and our families a favor and memorize the Shema. Okay? It's very easy. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Let's just say that quickly. Okay, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Can I put off the screen? I'm going to say it again. Let's say it again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." Can I turn to the person next to you and say it again? Okay. Did you get it right? Did your neighbor get it right? No, okay. Some more practice. But go and practice it. It's really quite easy, isn't it? It's not that difficult. So memorize it. And when you're reading scripture, when you're researching scripture, when you're reading scripture and a scripture sort of jumps out at you and the Holy Spirit sort of lays it on your heart, then you know that's the scripture that you need to research and remember, memorize, you know, so that the Holy Spirit can use it in your life. Then the next step after remembering is reflecting. Reflect on scripture. In other words, meditate on the implications of God's word for us in the here and now, primarily to draw out the contemporary significance. Now, where there's one meaning in the there and then, there are usually many implications and applications in the here and now. Right? For instance, when Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, he includes beer. Gentlemen, he includes spirits, even though he probably didn't know about the process of distillation that the Scots would perfect many years later. It would probably include drugs as well, like LSD, you know, mind-altering drugs and stuff like that as well. So many implications. One meaning, many implications, many applications. Okay, so let's draw out a few implications for the here and now for what we studied in the Shema. The first implication, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is God. Yahweh alone. The first implication is that if God is the only God, then God deserves our everything. And I mean, that's what he says in the next verse. You shall love the Lord of God with everything in you. Right? So if God is the only God, He deserves our exclusive devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, everything in you. In other words, everything in you must love God. Everything in you must be focused on loving God. There must be nothing in you that is not focused on loving God. In fact, there must be room in a certain sense. There shouldn't be room for loving anything except God. In fact, and I'll get to this in the next sermon, what I want to propose is that your love for your wife should actually just be an expression of your love for God. Your love for your children should actually just be an expression of your love for God. Your love for the people of the world should be an expression of your love for God, because God loves them. And if you love God, you're going to love whom He loves. Right? So God, Yahweh, the only God, deserves our exclusive devotion. Secondly, the very idea of family comes from God. Not only from what God says and does, because God creates the first family, He institutes the first marriage in the first family. But not only that, it goes way back. It goes back not only to what God says and does, but to who God is. God Himself, as a Trinity, is a divine family. Now, we as human beings might be able to come up with many gods or one God. But coming up with a God who is three in one, three persons in one God, a divine family. There's no other religion that has this in the whole world except Christianity. Our God is absolutely unique. And I propose to you, it's because our God is the real God. You know, all the other gods you can come up with, you can sort of, you know, make them up. One God or many gods or whatever, you know. But this God who is three in one, who is a Trinity, who is a divine family, we didn't come up with that. That was revealed to us by God Himself. And God Himself, the divine family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the model for the human family. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. The main purpose of mankind is to reflect the image of God, to represent God in the earth. And we can only fully do that as families, either biological families or spiritual families, the church. God is the model. When we become more biblical as a family, when we develop a biblical family culture, we're actually becoming more like God, ultimately. We're actually reflecting more of the image of God, more of who God is. God is the very model for the family, the divine family. Okay? And then as a family of families, we should represent the divine family, like I said. We should, our main aim in developing a biblical family culture is in everything to represent God better. In everything to be like God more. In everything to glorify God more. And I mean, we can literally glorify God in almost everything. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I love what A.W. Tozer says about it. He says, if you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, then what is there that you cannot do to the glory of God? In fact, I want to propose to you that the only thing you cannot do to the glory of God is sin. Everything else you can literally do to the glory. You can eat or drink to the glory of God. You can spend together family time to the glory of God. You can do the setup. The sound guys do the setup to the glory of God. You can give someone a hug to the glory of God. Right? A holy kiss. Yeah, you can give someone a holy kiss to the glory of God. Obviously, if you give them an unholy kiss, it's not to the glory of God. But the holy kiss can be to the glory of God. Now, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A couple of decades, hundreds of years actually ago, there was a guy called Copernicus. Who of you have ever heard of Copernicus? Okay, quite a few of you who have studied science definitely have. Now, Copernicus was a scientist. And in Copernicus's day, they thought, well, many, if not most people, thought the world was flat. And they thought that the world, the earth, was the center of the universe. It's called geocentrism. They thought that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun rotated around the earth. Now, of course, if you see the sun coming up and going down again and, you know, doing that all the time, if you think that the earth is standing still, then from a natural point of view, it does look like the sun is rotating around the earth. So you can understand why they thought that. They didn't have all the satellites we have today and all the telescopes to that extent that we have. But they did have some telescopes and stuff. And there were guys who were doing astronomy and so on. And they realized, but, you know, if you propose that the earth is the center of the universe and everything, the sun and the stars and everything rotates around the earth, it creates some difficulties because some of the movements of the stars don't make sense. It doesn't look as though they're just rotating around the earth. It looks as though they're doing something else. So they developed all these complex, you know, as they started noticing this, they started developing all these complex theories of why the stars make all these funny movements and not just a simple circular movement like they should if they were rotating around the earth. And the theories became more and more complex to try and explain this phenomenon that they were observing. And what I found is usually when you have to, you know, keep, you know, refining and making your theories more and more complex, it's usually because they're wrong, right? And eventually, guys like Copernicus, well, I think Copernicus was one of the first to discover it, realized, but hang on, you know. We've got all these complex theories trying to describe the strange movements of the stars, you know, which don't quite make sense if you propose that they're moving around the earth, if they're rotating around the earth. But if, on the other hand, you propose that everything that the earth is not the center of the universe and everything's not turning around the earth, but the earth is in fact orbiting the sun, then all of a sudden, the movement of the stars makes sense. And he proposed, no, we are not the center of the universe. Earth is not the center of the universe. The sun is not orbiting around the earth is orbiting around the sun. Now, the Roman Catholic Church of the time believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And in fact, they made a mistake that the church is so tempted to make every generation almost. You know, science says one thing. Science in those days said the earth was flat and the earth is the center of the universe. So the church was tempted to go along with what science says. No matter what the Bible says, we go along with what science says. So they reinterpreted the Bible, imposing the scientific interpretation of the day upon the Bible and said, no, scientists are right. The earth is flat and it is the center of the universe. And you're a heretic if you say otherwise. Now, guess what? We're tempted to do the same thing today with stuff like abortion, evolution, I mean, you name it. You know, we're tempted to do exactly the same thing. So when Copernicus said, no, but this earth is not the center of the universe, the sun, you know, is actually the center of our galaxy, and the earth rotates or orbits around the sun, he got hauled in front of the court as a heretic. And he was persecuted. I think at one stage he actually recanted his theory, you know, under the duress of the courts that he was placed under. But as time went on, you know, people started looking at his theories and saying, but you know, the maths actually checks out. What he's saying actually, you know, it predicts exactly the movements of the stars that you would expect if the earth were not the center of the universe. And eventually, slowly but surely, the whole world made this paradigm shift, this mind shift from we are the center of the universe, earth, geocentrism, to the sun is the center and we're rotating around the sun. Now, as human beings, all of us need to make that paradigm shift, because we all start off believing that we are the center of our universe. And everything, including God, orbits around us. And God has a rude awakening for us. And that's what the Shema is all about. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He is the center of the universe. It's all about Him. It starts with Him. This is what you need to hear. It doesn't start with you. You are not the center of your universe. The world does not orbit around you or revolve around you. It revolves around Yahweh, the one God. And if you want to follow Him, you need to, like Jesus, in Jesus' words, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. Make Him the center of your universe. You need to be moved, metaphorically speaking, from be geocentric in your thinking to be heliocentric, where the sun represents God. God is the center of the universe. Is He the center of your universe? And then finally, we need to respond. After each of the above steps, read, reflect, remember, read, research, remember and reflect, we need to respond. We need to habitually learn about God and His Word. We can only faithfully relate to Him and represent Him if we actually know Him and His Word. That's why it says, you know, you must learn, hear and learn that the Lord your God, Yahweh, He's one. And you need to, it needs to be in your heart, His words, His laws, His instructions need to be in your heart. And then only can you faithfully teach them to your children. We can only, like I said last week as well, we can only give what we have. Freely have received, freely give. But if you haven't freely received, you cannot freely give because you don't have anything to give. And that's why we constantly need to learn, because we can only teach our children, our natural, biological children, and our children spiritually, our disciples. We can only teach them what we actually know. And here's the thing. The big problem is not only what we don't know. The big problem is what we do know that is wrong. Right? The big problem is not our lack of understanding. The big problem is our misunderstanding. Because to the one who misunderstands, his misunderstanding is understanding. And the Word is the only thing that corrects that. Both our lack of understanding, what we don't know, and our misunderstanding, what we do know that is wrong. And studying, learning from Scripture doesn't only fill in the blanks of what we don't know, it also helps us to discover what we do know that is wrong so we can fix it. Because if we know things that are wrong, if we misunderstand, we're going to impart that misunderstanding to our children, to our disciples. And that's why we constantly need to learn about God, learn about His Word, to make sure that what we pass on to the next generation, the legacy that we leave, is actually truth. It's actually accurate. If we do not learn, if we do not have a culture of learning, neither will our families. So a culture of learning starts with each one of us as individuals. And even if you don't have a natural family now, even if you're not married with children, guess what? Now is exactly the right time. Now is the best time to start developing a culture of learning from God and His Word. Can any married people say amen to that? You'll never have more time than you have now. Right? In fact, when you have children, you'll wonder what you did with all your time. So, how on earth did I get by with so much sleep? Okay, so now is the time to establish that habit of learning. Now, before you're married, before you have children. So that when you are married and have children, you're already in a learning habit and you can impart that habit. You already have a learning culture and you can impart that culture to other people. And guess what? It's never too late. It's never too late to start. You might think, oh, I'm 50, I'm 60 years old, you know, I've never really established this habit, this culture in my own life. It's never too late. It's never too late. If you're a Christian, how long are you going to be reading the Bible? For the rest of your life, right? However long that may be. So start reading it now. Start reading it well. Okay? Anything you're going to do for the rest of your life, you might as well do well. If we don't learn, we cannot love. Because next time I share on this, I'm going to share about love. But if you don't learn who God is, you cannot love God for who He is. I'll say that again. If you don't learn who God is, you cannot love God for who He is. When we were down in Stellenbosch a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Corne Becker from Regent came to us and he did a seminar on discipleship, which was really very good. And one of the things he started with was he started in Genesis and how the snake was saying to Adam or to Eve initially, you know, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you'll become like God. And he said something that I found quite amazing. He said the original sin was trying to become like God without God. So the devil wasn't telling Eve to do the wrong thing. He wasn't saying become bad. He was saying become like God. Become holy, become loving, become righteous. But just do it without God. You cannot become like God without God. I mean, that's what the devil wanted to do as well. If you go and read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and those scriptures that talk about the fall of Lucifer, he said, I want to sit on the throne. I want to be like God. But without God, so that I can replace God. And so often, that's what we try and do in our discipleship. We try and become like God without God. And the world out there that is trying to be good are trying to be like God without God. And they're teaching their children to be good, to be like God, but without God. And ultimately, they want to go to heaven, but they just don't want God to be there. And that's why the Shema doesn't start with, Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. It doesn't start with that. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It starts with God. It doesn't start with what we need to do. It doesn't start with how we need to respond to God. It starts with who God is. And if we have a revelation of who God is, then loving Him would be our natural response. And besides, He gives us the grace to respond in that way, if we are His. Okay. So, think about this. If you don't have a culture of learning, neither will your family. And our children, I'm talking about our natural children, they really need to learn the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16 says, Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give an answer for those who ask you, for the hope that is within you, but with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. And our children get so many questions nowadays. I mean, we get so many questions, but our children get more. You know, in our little preschool down in Somerset West, which is sort of semi-Christian, one of the kids came to Kirsten and said, No, Jesus is a myth. He never really lived. You know, what the Bible is telling you is lies. Okay. And when they go to school, you know, big school, it just gets worse. And when they go to varsity, it just gets worse. And if we don't learn from the Word of God, our children won't. And if they don't learn, they'll never be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in them. We need to teach our children the Word of God. We need to teach them not only what the Word says, but why it says it. Not only what is true and what to do, but why it's true and why we need to do it. Because there are so many Christians, not one, basically just nominal Christians, who go through all the motions, who do all the right things, but they don't know why they do them. They believe all the right things, but they don't know why they believe them. And Christianity is not just behavior modification. It starts with the heart. These words that I command you will be in your heart. And then you'll teach them diligently to your children. Okay, so what do you need to do to develop a culture of learning for yourself and then ultimately for your family? What do you need to do? I propose you read, research, remember, reflect, and respond to the Word of God. Who of you want that? Amen. Let's stand. Let's close our eyes. Let's close our eyes and just focus on the Lord. You know, God is so good to us. And I just want to commend you for being here this morning, because the mere fact that you are here means that you do actually want to learn from God and from His Word. So you're in the right place. You made a good start. There might be some of you here this morning who, you know, as I was telling the story about Copernicus, you might have realized, but you know, if I'm honest with myself, I am still the center of my own universe. My life still revolves around me. My life is still centered on me, not on God. But I realize that needs to change. I want that to change. And if that's you this morning, I just want you to give an opportunity to respond. You know, you cannot change yourself. Let me just put that out there. I know everyone who's ever wanted to change and tried to change themselves has only been frustrated. You cannot change yourself. You cannot become like God without God. Only God can change you. And the best we can do is throw ourselves at His mercy, throw ourselves over His feet and say, God, save me because I cannot save myself. Help me because I cannot help myself. Christianity is not self-help. It's God helping us do what we cannot do for ourselves. You cannot become a better Christian by trying harder, like so often we try and do. Cannot. So if you're frustrated this morning and you've tried to change and it hasn't worked, I want to give you the good news. Only God can change you. It hasn't worked before because you've been going about it the wrong way. You've been trying to change yourself. You've been trying to be a better person or a better Christian. It doesn't work that way. Come to God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. Come to Him. He's the only one that can change you. If that's you this morning and you realize I'm still the center of my own universe, my universe doesn't make sense because I'm at the center of it. I need to move the center from me to God. I need to acknowledge that God is actually the center of the universe. And I need to get my life to orbit Him, to revolve around Him. If that's you this morning and you want to make use of God's invitation to come to Him and to allow Him to change you, then I just want you to be bold and put up your hand and say, that's me. I need to change. I want to change. Today, I'm coming to God to do that. Just put up your hand if that's you. You'll know if God is speaking to you. And all you need to do is just say, I'm not going to resist Him. I'm just going to respond. You'll feel that tugging of the Holy Spirit on your heart. So if that's you, just quickly put up your hand nice and high. Because I'd like to pray with you.